Well, as I mentioned, the text of Hebrews 10 here and the Hebrews letter takes a bit of a shift from the high and lofty view of our faith to a more mundane and worldly view, not in the sense of sinful or foolish, but in regular, ordinary day life. What does it look like to have faith in a world that is not our home? Another question you might think to frame this as is, why do we shrink back? Why do we shrink back so soon after standing in the presence of God? Why do we sin after meeting face to face with Jesus Christ? Why are all our best persuasions, suggestions, and obligations to righteousness never enough? And on the contrary, seem to fade as though less than nothing the moment we exit the Holy of Holies. By Wednesday, Sunday worship is more than memory. We feel its effects with all the weight and unction of a dream. Man is set, nay, bound to fall. Put simply, why do we have so little faith? The deliberate and critical shift of the book of Hebrews in this section is to speak to us as those who have entered behind the curtain, seeing our high priest in Christ, tasting the better covenant, experiencing that cleansing of the conscience by the sprinkled blood of Christ, and having full access to God by his blood. Having entered behind that curtain, we now return to the mundane world. But as any adventurer knows, as any child who's moved away and come back to an old home knows, we return not to the same world we knew before. We return to find the conditions of our existence here have totally changed. You cannot leave the presence of God unchanged. We can't go on like we did before, but there's a temptation, perhaps even more strongly felt now in view of the future reality, to shrink back from it. Having stood upon the heights of glory, we descend again into the dark valleys of this world where we have but one light to guide us. And what is that light? It's the light of faith. Perhaps you know what faith is. We have a wonderful definition in the Shorter Catechism. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. This gives us some idea. Not faith in the abstract, but faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is saving. It is a gracious gift from God. But what does faith do? What do these words, rest and receive, actually mean? Well, our text gives us a very good definition of how to think of faith. Verse 39. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So faith is the opposite of shrinking back. And faith is marked by a certain activity, preserving our souls. This word preserve actually carries the connotation of making something one's own, of sealing it up and keeping it. Preserve is really a good word for it. Just yesterday, my family and I were making salsa. We preserved it. Well, what do? You put it into a jar, you seal it up, you make sure it's clean, you put in certain preservatives, lime juice or sugar or vinegar or some such, and you put it into the cabinet, and you expect when you go in to get it a year from now, a month from now, a day from now, whenever the moment comes, that you will open that jar and it will be ready. Just as good as the day you sealed it up, if not better. But what happens if you leave those tomatoes and onions on the counter for a year? They will rot and you will lose them. Preservation is in view here. Preservation is the activity of faith that is in view in our text today. When it comes to faith, what exactly are you preserving? Hebrews 10:39 tells us your soul. We're preserving our souls by faith. Think of it. You and I, in the preceding chapters, have toured the riches of the glories of the world to come. And like tourists, we've really only seen the quintessence. We've seen the heights of heaven. We haven't seen every little nook and cranny. We've seen Christ our priest, the better covenant, the forever pure conscience, the once for all sacrifice. But there are innumerable hidden gems just off the beaten path of the new creation that Christ hasn't revealed to us yet. But now we return back to earth, to the ordinary world, and we have with us two things: priceless tokens of the world to come, heavenly souvenirs, if you will. The one token is never in danger, but the other is at risk minute by minute. For one thing, Christ has given us his Holy Spirit to be our paraclete, the one who comes alongside of us, who calls us out of the world and to gather together as his people in Christ. That is one heavenly reality we can never lose. But the other is our most precious, most delicate possession, our soul. Our soul is very delicate. We're not ready to leave yet, like a fledgling bird not ready to leave the nest, and yet we're so fragile in the face of this corrupt and dying world that we need careful guidance in our souls. And thus, in this text, we are called to have faith to preserve our souls, which is why the title of this sermon is simply The Art of Soul Keeping. How do you keep your soul? How do you preserve your soul? So quickly we lose sight of the world to come, the glories and powers, and grow careless with our souls. The one valuable thing of our own we might keep for eternity. And so the point this morning, this long introduction here, the point this morning is to say that faith preserves our soul. Faith in Jesus Christ, by knowing the truth of the gospel, provoking one another to love and hoping in Christ's return. You don't need to get all that down right now if you're taking notes. We're going to get to these points, but the main thing is that faith alone preserves the soul. That is the art of soul keeping, of faith. Well, our text shows us three things, and they're easy to remember because they relate to the three great virtues which will endure forever. When you preserve anything, you need preservative things. Well, what are the preservative things that preserve our soul? They must be enduring themselves. Faith, hope, and love. Those are the things that preserve our soul. And we'll take them in a slightly different order, beginning with faith itself. The first point this morning, faith preserves the soul by binding gospel truth to our hearts. We must bind gospel truth to our hearts. Faith is the root of our confidence. We read in verses 25 through 31. In verses 25 through 31, we are not to neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. If we go on sinning, verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And this section here that begins in verse 26 details the fearful judgment that falls upon those who shrink back. From what? Shrinking back from the gospel. If we are to have true faith, we must not shrink back from the truths we have received. Remember, chapter 7 through 10, halfway through chapter 10, has been a high and lofty view of Christ, his covenant, the conscience, and the sacrifice that he has attained for us, for our salvation. But if we turn back from that, verses 26 through 31 are pretty clear. Once you've received that knowledge and you go on sinning deliberately, there is no longer that sacrifice for your sins. We've talked about apostasy, of turning away from the faith. We've affirmed in previous chapters, chapter 6 among them, that we cannot, as true believers, finally and fully lose our salvation, but an important point is raised here. If we go on sinning deliberately, that's what this shrinking back is. That's the antithesis of true faith. Shrinking back. We deliberate. We're tempted, okay? We walk up to that house of sin and we're tempted to it. And then we begin deliberating with ourselves. What does that look like? Pros and cons. Well, I know Christ will forgive me if I sin. I know there's grace for me. So if I sin, I know there's a superabundant grace waiting for me. You see how we rationalize this? We use that truth. We have this strange implicit faith that there is superabundant grace for us in Christ, and yet we use that as almost a stepping stool to get to our pet sin. Well, there's superabundant grace for me, and so therefore, if I sin, he will still save me. There's blood sufficient even for that sin. And we don't really go through this in our brains, but it happens subconsciously, right? We think, well, Christ will forgive me. Or we deliberate, well, Christ truly is good and glorious, but I'm not really feeling how good and glorious he is right now. And I really think that this would be better. We deliberate pros and cons, and then we sin. And we're satisfied in that sin. That is an indicator that perhaps, you may want to consider you are on the road to apostasy, if you have not already. Dangerous place to be, brothers and sisters. Dangerous place to be. Because all that does is fill us with shame, and it covers the cross with shame, even worse. It says here in our text, anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And the law of Moses was the law of judgment. You do good, good will come to you. You do evil, evil will come to you. You break that covenant, then you will die. In the book of 2 Chronicles, they go searching throughout the city under one of the kings, finding people who broke God's covenant and executing them. Well, if that is the punishment under the law, Moses, how much worse, verse 29, do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot three witnesses, the Son of God, the blood of the covenant, and the Spirit of grace. Once we receive knowledge of the truth, whether we use it as a vehicle to get to our sin or we ignore it in preference to our sin, this is a disastrous place to be, because the judgment under Moses was death. How much worse? Under the Mosaic law, you died bodily. Under this new covenant, you die spiritually. It's a grave thing to shrink back. That's the antithesis of faith. And so what's the curative for this? How do we preserve our souls from shrinking back? Well, we need true faith. We need to hold fast our confession. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For, recall, he who promised is faithful. Maybe you've sinned this week. Maybe you've had that deliberation, that pros and cons in your mind this week. I bet you have. But the indication that that is not the final word, there are many indications, but one good indication of that is an uneasy conscience. I was just speaking with someone dear to me the other day, and he said, you know, I've done things where I wake up at 2 a.m. and I say, you know, I should not have said that. And I can't sleep. I should not have said that. I was desperate. I needed something. And I just a little white lie, you know, a little white lie, and, you know, boom, an extra $250,000. Easy. Or a little twist of the arm here and there, and life is easier. And then you go to sleep and you can't sleep and your conscience is uneasy. Follow that, brothers and sisters, because that is a sign the Holy Spirit is wrestling with your heart. It is a good sign. Shame is a good thing to feel so long as it is shame concerning real, unconfessed sin. And in that case, you say, very well, shame, I turn to Christ, no more shame in him, I confess my sins, and I'm rid of it. Shame, sin, and the whole thing. And then you can rest. Then you can sleep. Bind fast gospel truth. Hold fast. Hold it tightly. Preserve your souls by holding fast the confession as blood-bought saints. And how do you do that? Brothers and sisters, the text before us is very corporate in nature. He says in verse 26, right after, or verse 25, right after saying, let us hold fast a confession of our faith, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Faith is not a lone wolf affair. Just like Canning Day is not an individual affair, it's a family affair. We need to be in our Father's house, just as Jesus was. We need to be with one another, hearing his truth proclaimed. You can't do without this. I can't do without this. If we neglect to meet together, how can we hold fast our confession? If Jesus is the head of the church and you're stepping outside of the church, how can you hold fast your confession? You've already committed a tiny, tiny, tiny apostasy. And I don't say that lightly, brothers and sisters. Our text doesn't say it lightly. Don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. But hold fast your confession. Encourage one another. Well, that is the first point today. Bind gospel truth to your heart. And the second today is provoke one another to good works. Under the previous point, we considered the great preservative, faith itself. All of this falls under the rubric of faith, but faith itself pertains to the confession of our faith. What do we say we believe? What do we believe in our hearts? But this second section, provoke one another to good works, point number two, pertains to love. Love is the great fruit of our confidence. Don't throw away your confidence, says the author. Don't throw it away, because faith holds fast to Jesus, but it doesn't just hold fast to Jesus, it holds fast to one another. It does good to one another. It doesn't only do good to one another, but it desires to see others doing good to one another. You see how this faith builds up the church, because that is the heart of Christ for his church. We provoke one another to good works. Verse 25, encouraging one another. Rather, verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The word stir up there is literally provoke. Provoke one another. Brother, sister, did you see? Did you see that there was a need in the congregation? Could you or I do this together? Can we find a day and do this together? Can we help? Is there a way you and I can help provoking one another to love and good deeds? And this is another way that we can follow the leadership of our deacons, by seeking ways we can serve the church. If you're looking for a way to serve the church, don't wait for somebody to come ask you. Ask. And if you don't know who to ask, ask the deacons. They'll know. And if you don't want to ask the deacons, ask your pastor. But ask someone, how can I serve? How can I provoke to love and good deeds? That is the antithesis of shrinking back, of neglecting to meet together, right? If we shrink back from our brethren, we not only cover ourselves with shame, but we cover them with shame as well. Are we ashamed to call one another brothers and sisters when Jesus was not? Shouldn't we be building one another up Recall the former days, verse 32. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. You know, we might be willing to risk our reputation, our homes, time. We might be willing to risk our resources for ourselves in our case because we have a greater reward, don't we? But what about for somebody else? What about for another brother or sister? When you see somebody in the church who is in need of help, and you know that by helping that person, you will be associating with the lowly, you will be associating with someone who needs help, who will eat up your time, maybe you think. Someone who will take more time and require more of you. This is the way the devil whispers to us. He says, oh, don't. If you go and help that person, you know what's going to happen? They're going to need you again. And they're going to need you again. And you're going to have to keep going back. And you know, you might even get a taste for it, God forbid. You might get a taste for serving other people and do more of it. And then what will happen to your projects? What will happen to your career? What will happen to your life? You'll become a servant. Do you want to be a servant? That's how the enemy whispers to us. Christ was a servant. Christ is a servant. He persistently ever lives to make intercession for his saints. Lowly, pathetic, us. He lives to intercede and raise up his church into the heavenly places. Oh, don't you know they're going to need you again? Oh, yes. And that is a good thing. Don't you want somebody to help you when you're in need? Let us not shrink back from our brethren, but rather, verses 24 and 25, stirring up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging our brethren. We're fellow sojourners in this world, and we need to be about the business of encouraging one another. Brother, sister, you don't belong to this world, and it is hard. It is a wicked and miserable, dying, rotting world. And we need to encourage one another, not only when things are hard, but when things are good. Brother, sister, that good thing you're holding on to, it isn't so good as you think it is. We have a better possession, an abiding one. And who knows if it comes to that day where we may need to accept joyfully the plundering of our property. I suspect that there may be many economic capitalists in this room, but property is not our primary goal. Possession of things is not our primary goal. Your possession of your soul is eminently more valuable than anything you have in this world that you will have to pass on to somebody else, or rot away, or fall on the floor and break. Your soul is your most precious and delicate possession. And do you realize that when you help your brother and sister and encourage them, you are preserving your soul? Serving is a great way of resisting temptation. It's a true statement that idle hands are the devil's workshop. But when we serve others, it's very difficult to be serving the devil. It's difficult to serve the devil when you're serving the church, when you're serving Christ. That is the second point. We should be provoking one another to love and good works. But the third and final point this morning is that we are to endure until Christ's return. We must endure until Christ's return. You see there in verses 32 and following, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings and so forth. You had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew you had yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. How do you carry on in a dark world where everything around you is screaming, "There's nothing but this. Nothing else matters. Just this, today"? How do you carry on? You need hope. Hope for a better world. And there's so many people who do not have hope. And one of the chief reasons Christians go without hope and so risk their souls, brothers and sisters, is by taking our eyes off of his imminent return, shrinking back from his return. Verses 37 and 38. It says that yet a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. You can think of it this way. Shrinking back from the reality of the coming of Jesus Christ means that God takes no pleasure. God takes no pleasure in that attitude. And if God takes no pleasure in it, then you are in the way of sin and wickedness. And so we can do no better, brothers and sisters, in this world, that to have the hope and the sense of the imminent reality of Christ's return. If faith is the root of our confidence and love is the fruit of it, well, hope is the actual feast of our confidence. A failure of hope is really a failure of the sanctified imagination to see beyond what our eyes see, to see what God sees. It says, "Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance." Well, how do you endure? How do you endure? Well, you look for a better possession. A better possession. And this breaks down in three things. The text he's quoting here is Habakkuk in verses 37 and 38. He's quoting Habakkuk. And it breaks down into three things. Enduring looks like three things. We hope, firstly, we hope for Christ's return by faith. We need to hope for his return by faith. Whereas all the world says, "Oh, he's slow. He isn't coming. What, it's been 2,000 years. Surely he's not coming back." Brothers and sisters, it was about 2,000 years or a little less, from Abraham to the time of Jesus. 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. We need to have the heavenly perspective. And again, the way to do that is together. We endure together. We hope for Christ's return. Yet a little while, he says, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But then secondly, we endure looking for a better possession by receiving, and this is really important in the context, receiving God's judgment on his saints. What is that? Righteous. You're righteous in Christ. That is the verdict that God concludes here. My righteous one shall live by faith. Now, in other places, this is applied to Christ, but Romans applies it to us. Hebrews applies it to us. We are called his righteous one. And if God calls us righteous in Jesus Christ, in this confession, as we love one another and prove our confession in love, if God calls us righteous, we need to receive that by faith. Even when we don't feel righteous, even when we sin, we can say, "I must turn to Christ because in him my sin is covered and hidden." My righteous one shall live by faith. Not, I've sinned, and therefore I need to do something before I come to God, before I have that full access again. No, live by faith. My righteous one shall live by faith. And then finally, we need to suffer well for Christ's sake by faith. This comes at verse 38. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We have great need of hope for this world, because as we hold that dear, precious possession of our individual souls in this dark world, the risk is that when we encounter suffering, that we'll drop it and run. And where are we going to run? Off into the darkness? The way indeed is narrow and full of peril. But if we receive Christ by faith, then we also need to receive that the suffering we encounter in this life is from his hand as well. For if Christ has conquered our sin, remember back to chapter 1? If Christ has conquered our sin, that proves he is the victor, the king, over the present world just as much as the world to come, which means everything that happens to you and me is from his loving hand. Philippians 1:29 is perhaps one of the most precious verses to me. It has been granted to you. Like, Merry Christmas. It's granted to you. Have a gift. Not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but open that gift. What's inside? But to suffer for his sake. To suffer for your confession. To suffer to show love to your brothers and sisters. To suffer because you have a better possession in the world to come that cannot be taken away from you. You may be bankrupted through corrupt policies. You may be mocked and dismissed from your job for your faith. You may be stripped naked and bare and made an object of derision for the entire world to see. And yet you can have joy and peace because this world is not your home. This world is not where you're going. You're not spinning your wheels in the mud of this life. You're going somewhere. You're going to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is the author and perfecter of our faith. Brothers and sisters, we need to endure until Christ's return. The point then, to restate, this faith that we have discussed, this faith in Jesus Christ preserves our soul in this dreadful, difficult life. By knowing the truth of the gospel, the object of our faith, and provoking, stirring one another up to love in action, and by hoping for Christ's return as the aim of our faith. This is the art of soul keeping, of faith. And so just some final applications as we draw to a close. We need to keep Christ, the object of our faith, in view at all times. And it seems simple. It's not particularly glorious outwardly. But that means, practically speaking, brothers and sisters, come to worship. Hear the preaching of the word. Some of you this morning may be tempted because you haven't experienced the love of the saints, or because you've seen the challenges that are happening in the church. You may be tempted to shrink back from the church. But the faith that preserves your soul says, do not shrink back. Stay. Remain, Jesus says. Abide in me, and I in you, plural you, and you will bear much fruit. keep Christ, the object of faith, in view by holding fast together to the object of our confession. Our confession. Secondly, stir up one another to love. Again, as I said, we need to be seeking for ways to serve one another. Meal trains, when you see an email, don't click on it and then think about it some other time. Send a text to your wife. Or if you're a wife, just sign up anyway. I'm sure your husband won't mind. Sign up for meal trains. Get into each other's inboxes, right? Text somebody. Say, how can I serve you? I know it's a busy school year. I know that you had a fall or got hit by a car. How can I serve you? Let's be realistic, brothers and sisters, and strive for ways to do this. And then on this same point, I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, as our text certainly does, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, verse 35. That reward certainly trickles down to this life. And so you can be confident that when you serve your brothers and sisters, it's not lost. Nothing you do for Christ in his name is lost. Do you recall when Jesus tells the parable of the sheep and the goats? Whatever you did for the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. A cup of cold water, a nail in a ramp, a stick out of the woods. Whatever it is, brothers and sisters, if you serve for Christ's sake, you are shoring up a reward for yourself in heaven that doesn't look like riches, that doesn't look like stuff. It looks like the people sitting next to you conformed into the image of your beloved Christ, and yourself, your soul, raised up at the last day to worship him and see him as he is. A very great reward, brothers and sisters. Your sincere efforts to build Christ's church are never in vain, although you go unthanked and unnoticed. Finally, encourage one another in hope, because the day of Christ, our vindication, is near. It's nearer than we realize. And in fact, if you remember Psalm 90, it's not that far for any one of us. You don't have to wait 1,000 years to see Christ. Aren't you glad you're not as old as Methuselah? You don't have to wait 1,000 years to be with your Lord. A day is coming, a day of vindication. Don't seek your vindication in this life. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. I will repay. But for this life, seek the good of Zion. Pray for one another, for the well-being of Jerusalem. And seek to live righteously before a watching world. You know how we love one another? That says something to the world. They may not see it very often, but it does say something to the world. They will know that you are my disciples. How? That you love one another. And on that note, I would just encourage you to return for evening worship. Not tonight, because we're going to Springs Reformed. Return to evening worship to hear your pastor preach on the one another's of the New Testament, if you haven't before. I would encourage you to do that, because you can do nothing better than hear God's word on his day to build yourself up, to build the saints up, to hold fast your confession, and to fix before you the object of your hope and his return. Let's hear what God has to say. And have faith to preserve our souls. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that we have means to preserve our souls. And we do pray that we would be looking to you for our help. Help us, O God, not to neglect to meet together. Help us, O God, to encourage one another. Help us, Lord Christ, to anticipate your day drawing near. I pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ for the sake of your church and your glory in this life and the next. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.